You're new with us. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're in this remarkable story today in John chapter 4. Will you join me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's help? Father, we come once again asking for your help. Lord Jesus, we come to the well, as it were, today. And we say, sir, give us a drink. Will you give us once again a drink of your grace that we may be refreshed? I pray for all of my friends here who are battling with some trial, that today you would lead us to drink deeply from the wells of Christ's salvation, and that there would be a joy in the midst of even sorrow. Pray for those who are hurting, wondering if there's any hope for them in this life, that they would see from this story that there indeed is, and it's in the Messiah himself. So come, Lord Jesus, and talk to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The Gospels, if you're new to the Bible, contain a number of stories in which Jesus is having a conversation with someone. This is the longest conversation recorded in any of the Gospels that Jesus has with another person. And he's having this long conversation with this lady who is an outcast. Now that says a whole lot, doesn't it? It leaves us marveling at the love of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus. And so if you've come into this service wondering if there's any hope for you, given your moral background, I want to say to you from this text, there is. Jesus doesn't whip her, he woos her. He doesn't heap condemnation on her, he offers living water to her. There is hope, but that hope is only in him. And this is my main point. I only have one point today, you'll be delighted to know. Simple point, and that is that only Jesus can satisfy the thirst in your heart. Not your children, not your spouse, not religious tradition, not money, not sex, not friends, not popularity, not achievement. Only Jesus can satisfy the thirst in our hearts. And if we look to anything to give us what only Jesus can give us, we're going to be like this lady coming with our little jar every day, only to be disappointed, because all of these functional saviors leave us empty. They were never designed, never intended to give us what only Jesus can give us. We, like this lady, live in an age of thirst, and people seek satisfaction in all sorts of places. And so, whether you're an unbeliever coming to Jesus for the very first time, or if you're a believer and you're coming back to Jesus, as we do again and again and again, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're popular or unpopular, the truth remains that only Jesus can satisfy the thirst in our hearts. Examples of looking for the wrong thing, looking to the wrong thing for satisfaction, abound. A lot of people who are less fortunate often think that if they could get to a certain class of living, that then all of their dreams would be fulfilled, only to discover that they're not. And many people who do reach their dreams and get what we would call success in this life find out often that these long-term desires that they possessed actually did not quench their dehydrated soul. It actually only intensifies the inner emptiness when you're aspiring to something that you have held up as a god to you, and you get it and you realize it doesn't satisfy. Celebrities know this quite well. We should pity them and pray for them, not envy them. Boris Becker, the former tennis champion, said on one occasion, "I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed." It is the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. Recently in Business Insider magazine reported that Marcus Pearson, who was the 36-year-old founder of the video game Minecraft, he sold his company for $2.5 billion. It's the second leading video game in history. And following the sale, he purchased a $70 million mansion and spent his days living the dream. But it didn't satisfy. He wrote on Twitter, "The problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying. Hanging out with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, and I have never felt more isolated." If you try to find satisfaction outside of Jesus, these functional saviors will not only fail you, they'll actually enslave you. You end up, if you're looking for satisfaction outside of Jesus, as a sad person, or a lonely person, a scared person, a guilty person, or an angry person. The most powerful expression of this that I've read about is from the famous postmodern novelist David Foster Wallace of our age. He recently spoke at a commencement service at Kenyon College, and to the graduates, he gave a speech called "This is Water." Now, he's an ardent atheist, and this is what he said to the graduates. Here's something that is weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, listen to this, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. Then you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings. A few years after this speech, David Foster Wallace committed suicide. He hung himself while his wife was away for a walk. He was not a religious person, but he understood that everyone worships. Everyone will worship something or someone. And I think Wallace is correct. Anything we choose outside of Jesus will eat us alive. And here we find ourselves in John 4, looking at Jesus like this woman, and we see one who will not eat us alive, but actually give us life, who will actually satisfy. So let's go to the well this morning. Verses 1 to 6 give us the important context of the story. It says in verse 1 that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So the situation is Jesus is growing in popularity, as is John the Baptist. There's quite a buzz about Jesus. Jesus doesn't want conflict at this point with the Pharisees. That time will come soon enough. And he doesn't want a rivalry between him and John the Baptist. And so he leaves, as he often does when there's a lot of hubbub about him. And it says in verse 4, very interestingly, that he had to pass through Samaria. Now you notice the language that John uses, I think, deliberately. It's not just that Jesus went through Samaria, he had to. I think indicating divine necessity. His food is to do the will of the Father. And Jesus, for whatever reason, was compelled to go through Samaria to this town, verse 5, called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, which we read about in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is going through Samaria. Now, if you don't understand the situation with the Samaritans, you miss a lot of the force of the story. When Assyria took over the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported many of the Jews and replaced them with Assyrians. So you got Jerusalem, you got Samaria, and then you got Galilee to the north. Samaria is right in between. And so what happened was there was a lot of syncretistic religion going on, a mixing of religions. And because of that, the Samaritans had their own temple, they had their own sacred text. They only took the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And they refused to worship with the Jews. And consequently, there was great hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. They viewed them as half-breeds, as heretics. And if you were a conservative Jew, you would not walk through Samaria. You would walk around Samaria. It would take 2 to 3 days for a person to walk through it. It would take nearly double to walk around it. Now, if you are willing to walk 3 days to avoid someone, you know you really don't like them. And that was the context in which Jesus now is entering into this place, this famous site, verse 6, where Jacob's well was. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus is weary from his journey, an important statement about our Lord's humanity. He was weary, and he was sitting beside the well, and it says it was about the sixth hour. Now, the word well here is actually the word spring. So this is a free-flowing water source. A well was dug there to tap this free-flowing spring. And this was a very historic site, not just because of Jacob's involvement with it, but in ancient times, you would build cities near water sources. And often, people would meet and greet each other at the well. The well was kind of like modern-day coffee shops, where you would go and you would meet people. So when you read Jacob's well, you think Jubala, and Sychar is Starbucks, right? That's where a lot of the relational activity took place. And most significantly, and a lot of people I don't think make this connection, it's where a lot of marriage proposals took place. A very important chapter, I think, you can go back and read it for homework, is Genesis chapter 24, where we read about Abraham sending his servant to Haran looking for a wife for Isaac. So you would go to the well. That's sort of like online dating today, or the singles ministry, camp staff, whatever, wherever that hot spot is. And the magic happened at the well, you know. So everybody's at the well. Great place for a club name, I think, today. And there, this servant goes to find a wife for Isaac, and he finds women, Genesis 24, who are drawing water. And it says Rebekah was carrying her water jar. The servant goes to Rebekah and says, "Give me a drink." And eventually, we read in that chapter that a marriage occurred. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 67, it says, "She became his wife, and Isaac loved her." Well, likewise, Moses fled to Midian and at a well met the daughters of Jethro, one of whom became his wife. Now, I think there are deliberate echoes of that in John 4, where Jesus is essentially proposing to this lady. This lady who has never had a proper marriage, never had a fulfilling marriage, is asking her to enter into a new redeeming marriage. He's calling her like he's calling us into the best of all relationships. He pursues this lady like every woman has ever wanted to be pursued. He pursues us, not because we're pursuable, but because he's merciful. And here is this lady, it says, is approaching, and it's the sixth hour. Now, that's a significant note. That means it's noon. This is one indication that this lady was an outcast, because the ladies would draw water in the morning when it was cooler, or in the evening. No one would go out at noon. It's kind of like living in Raleigh, right? Like, you don't walk your dog during the day unless you don't like it. You're trying to stay out of that heat, man. This lady has no friends, and so she's by herself. She's going to fetch water for this guy who's living with her, who's not her husband. And this is who Jesus decides to have a really long talk with. It's really beautiful. So let's enter the conversation. First thing we see here is how Jesus satisfies, and that is by giving us or offering to us living water. It says in verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" So fantastic how Jesus starts conversations. Now, he's thirsty, he's weary, that makes sense. But again, Jesus is crossing barriers to do this. Jews would have never, first of all, the conservative Jews would never have even entered Samaria. They certainly would not ask a Samaritan for a drink. They most certainly would not drink out of the same water jar as a Samaritan. And rabbis would not talk to women. Usually, they're very reluctant to talk to women. Jesus is crossing all of those barriers. These are racial barriers. These are religious barriers. These are historic barriers. And he says, "Hey, give me a drink." Now, we notice in verse 8, the disciples go away to Whole Foods because it's lunchtime. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So that gives Jesus a couple of hours to have conversation with this lady who is surprised and skeptical that Jesus is talking with her. Verse 9, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" She's like, "What's up, man? What's your agenda?" She probably has, based on her past, a very jaded view of men. There has to be some agenda with this guy. I mean, this lady, I get the indication that she's quite feisty. I think I've met her, haven't you? Some of you guys are like, yeah, I married her. Yeah. So what do you want with me? You can sense sort of this curiosity, this skepticism. And Jesus turns the conversation, like he did with Nicodemus, how he'll go from the material realm to the spiritual realm. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You notice here how Jesus speaks uniquely to everyone in his conversations. He doesn't have a canned evangelism presentation. Nothing wrong with having a presentation. We'll talk more about evangelism next week. But Jesus understands people. And he's able to take the situation, take the context, and then turn it into a gospel conversation. I gave this a go last week when I was in Berlin meeting with a group of church planters. We were outside one evening having dinner and chatting. And our waiter came by to serve us. And he wanted us to know that he was actually not a waiter. He was a mixologist. And he looked like what you would imagine a mixologist would look like. A very delightful chap. And we started a conversation, and he has no reference point, really, with Christianity. And we had been to worship at a local church about 30 miles out of town, and he actually lived in that town. And so we gave him a business card for that church. We're trying to tell him, hey, you need to check this church out. And so he's having a conversation over here with a couple of my friends, and I looked at one of my friends, Harvey, and I said, Harvey, we've got to share the gospel with this guy. And he said, okay. And so Harvey's a pastor in Reno, and He goes in on, hey, why do you think you have a palate? And who do you think gave you taste buds? And it was an enjoyable conversation as we tried to lead the mixologist to Jesus. And I said, have you ever heard the story of Jesus turning water to wine? Now that's a mixologist. Like that's something I bet you can't do, pal. And like he's laughing, you know. And I said, do you know that's Jesus' first miracle? And he said, no, I didn't know that. And I proceeded to tell him how that first miracle is really a sign of what's to come and a new wedding and a marriage and a supper. And the whole Bible's telling this story, and this is the true story of the world. And maybe you like mixology because you're made for Jesus. You ought to think about that at least. Well, I thought I did an okay job. I wanted to somehow point this guy in a direction that would interest him. Jesus does that so well. You might find other people who are more drawn to the Nicodemus story, perhaps because they're religious, but they don't know Jesus. Perhaps at a funeral especially, or in a time of near death, the story of Lazarus speaks to us powerfully. You may find yourself, even this week, talking to a lady who feels ashamed. And John 4 is beautiful. There's so many stories to fit an occasion that point people to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is a master weaver of topics in the conversation. And this is what we're seeing here is the weaver at work, taking this lady and taking her life and applying spiritual truth to her. And at this point, she, in verse 11, is like Nicodemus. She doesn't get it yet. She's still operating on the material realm. You remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, hey, pal, you got to be born again. He's only thinking in the material realm. It's like, wouldn't my mom hate that? She has to do it all over again. She works so hard. And she's like, no, you don't get it. We're talking about spiritual birth. Well, here the lady, verse 11, says, you have nothing to draw water with. She's only thinking on the material plane. And the well is deep, so where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock. Now, again, Jesus, you see this lady not getting it. And Jesus knows everything. He could easily play the, you know, condescension game with this lady. I was wrong with you. But he's not. He's patient. He's tender. He just presses further. Verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That's the good news for thirsty people. You come to Jesus and you will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. That there is joy, there's exuberance, there's peace as we drink from the well of his salvation, even in the midst of pain and sorrow and difficulty in this fallen world. In Jesus Christ, we have a well of salvation. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I would not be thirsty or have to come here for water again. Now, this living water will appear again in John's Gospel as a reference to the Holy Spirit. We'll get there eventually. John 7, we read this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This living water is made available to us through Jesus Christ. And as we embrace him as Savior, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we have living water. John looks ahead in Revelation 7 and says this, "For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and he will wipe away tears from their eyes." So my friends, we need not look anywhere else to quench our thirst. We look to Jesus, and he satisfies. Now it's interesting, in verse 14, Jesus says to the lady, "Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him," he doesn't say her. You would think in this course of this conversation, Jesus would use the feminine pronoun because he's talking to a lady. And I think it's an indication that Jesus knows what's up with this lady. It's revealed in the next verse 16, that she's coming to draw water for a man who's living in her house. And Jesus then takes the conversation in that direction. And we see next that Jesus satisfies, not just by giving us living water, but by providing the best of all relationships. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now that is quite a turning point in the conversation, isn't it? We've been talking about water, and now Jesus says, "Go get your husband." And he knows everything about this lady. So why is Jesus bringing this up? Well, I think from the response in verse 17, Jesus knows he has touched on an idol. This is the wound in this lady's heart. Then this is the wound through which Jesus gets to her heart. And it's often in areas of life that we're most protected and guarded, perhaps even ashamed of, areas of our life that are most sensitive. When they're touched on, there is a visceral reaction. And that's what I'm reading there in verse 17 when she says, "I have no husband." You can sense in her tone, I think, if we would be there, that Jesus knows he is now touched on an area that will be one that's very sensitive. And he's not probing because he's angry or that he wants to shame her. But he's probing because he loves her. And he is going to woo her and invite her into the best of all relationships. He says to her in response, "You are right in saying I have no husband." It's kind of like she just got told, if you just read it at face value. "I have no husband." That's right. You don't have one. It says in verse 18, "You've got five." It's kind of like a Jerry Springer show or something, isn't it? You expect a Jerry to come out after that statement. "You ain't got one, you got five, and the one you've got is not your husband. Jerry, Jerry." But that's not really what's going down here. I think, again, Jesus is getting into her heart. He's going to lead her. He's going to draw her. He's going to woo her. He's showing her her sin. He's showing her her emptiness, her brokenness. And until we see our need, we don't come to the Savior. Why come to a Savior if you have no need for a Savior? But he's showing her here, there is something broken. There is something that needs to be healed. And my friends, here is a great passage for anyone who's had a train wreck of a relationship. And you wonder if there is any healing, if there's any cure. And there is in Christ Jesus. His longest conversation recorded in the Gospels is with this lady. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There was a pastor who was told by a visitor one time, "I don't know if I can come to your church. I've been divorced." And he said, "What? That's like saying I got in a car wreck. Can I go to the hospital?" Of course you can come to the hospital. That's why the hospital exists, for broken people. Here is a broken lady looking at Jesus. And he's not condemning her. He is leading her to a place of repentance and salvation because he's Jesus. Thirdly, he satisfies us by leading us to true worship. The story pivots again in verse 19, and some see this as a deflection, that the lady doesn't want Jesus to get in on her personal life. So let's just shift it away to some tangential issue, and let's just talk about worship for a moment. That may be what's going on. I don't know what her motive is in moving the conversation to worship, but she may actually just be talking about that which she knows, and she senses that this is not an ordinary dude that's talking to her at the well. In fact, I love her response in verse 19. After he says, you don't have one, you've got five, and the one you live with is not yours, she says, you're a prophet. I perceive you're a prophet. And that then leads to this conversation about worship, where she says that our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. For whatever reason, she gets us into this conversation. Jesus here makes some very important points about worship. It's kind of like a little sermonette that comes out of this conversation. And I'll just point you to four truths about worship that Jesus brings up. One of them is just from the context here, and that is that a satisfaction problem is a worship problem. You see, the conversation about worship really isn't a digression into another subject. They're related. Sin problems are worship problems. Satisfaction problems are worship problems. So Jesus gladly goes in this area of conversation. But notice next in verse 21, Jesus points out that worship is not about a locality, but reality. He says, woman, believe me, man, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Worship is not about a where, but a who. Jesus, as we've already looked at in John, is the true temple, the place where we meet God. And he says here in this verse that the hour is coming. That's a reference to his death, that Jesus will die on the cross, giving us access through his resurrection and ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, to worship the Father truly. Worship is about reality, not a locality. Thirdly, in verse 22, you see that worship is a response to the revelation of God. Verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. We worship what we know. That is, the Jews had the revelation of God. Worship is a response to the revelation of God. We don't worship the God of our imagination, but the God of biblical revelation, who's made himself known, and the proper response to that revelation is to worship him. Salvation is of the Jews. That is, the Bible is telling the story of the Messiah to come, the story of the covenants. And that through this Messiah, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth can worship. Worship is a response to the revelation of God. And then notice in verses 23 and 24 that true worship is Trinitarian. He says in 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming, that is, worship is through Jesus. We will worship in spirit and truth, that is, it's by the Spirit, and the Father is seeking such worshipers. So we worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Spirit and truth here really are not two separate features, but one concept linked together. True worship is empowered by the Spirit, who is himself the Spirit of truth. And so we come into this beautiful reality of worship. And I love that the Father is seeking worshipers. And you notice here how he's seeking and who he's seeking. He's actually seeking a most unlikely candidate for true worship in this lady. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear that the Father is seeking you to be a worshiper. He's not seeking us to become well-behaved moralists, but worshipers. Passionate, devoted worshipers who find our joy in him. Well, verse 25 sounds like she is looking for the Messiah. That, again, may be a deflection when she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. The Samaritans had a messianic expectation because they had the first five books of the Bible. They knew that a prophet greater than Moses would come. I'm not sure, though, that she understands. Right? I'm pretty sure she didn't anticipate Jesus saying what he said next. When he looks to her, as she says, I know the Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Oh, it's just beautiful, isn't it? It's just beautiful that Jesus goes to seek this lady out. And he's looking at her saying, I am he. He's essentially saying here, will you take me to be your groom? You've made a total mess of your life. Will you come to me? I will give you living water. I am the best of all relationships. I can lead you to true worship. It's in me. Come and take me. The phrase, or the word, he, I am he, he's not there actually in the original. It's I am, actually. I am is the one who leads us to living water. A reference to the deity of Christ. It's emphatic and it's unique. I am satisfies our hearts. I am leads us to the most satisfying of relationships. And so we finally see in verses 27 to 30 the impact of this conversation at the well. The disciples come back. They've missed the whole thing. Just then his disciples came back. They got their pockets full of falafels and they're ready to eat. And they wonder. That's what you eat in Israel, by the way. We'll take a trip there perhaps one time. Every tour I've ever been on, at least, we're eating falafels at lunch. And they're looking at Jesus, and they're wondering why he's talking to a woman. What do you seek, and why are you talking with her? So there's one response. The disciples are confused. Next week we'll get to unpack verses 31 and following as Jesus begins to enlighten these guys on the mission. But then in verse 28, it says, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that she leaves her water jar, the very reason she came to the well in the first place, and she leaves it. Now, entire sermons have been preached on this. Really good ones. I just don't know if they're accurate. They're at least, you know, edifying. Maybe this is John's subtle way of saying she won't have to come back to the well. Jesus told her that you'll never be thirsty again. I don't know. One day we'll ask John why he put that in. Maybe she's just simply overwhelmed by everything, like you and I get sometimes when we forget car keys and everything under the sun, right? Regardless, she leaves and goes, and the first thing she does is say, come see this man. This Samaritan lady becomes the evangelist that basically sparks a revival. It says in verse 30, they went out of the town and they were coming to him. John doesn't tell us that she actually believed explicitly, but judging by everything in this chapter, it strongly suggests she did, and that she actually leads the whole town in coming to this Messiah. Jesus later will talk about her and the other Samaritans as a harvest that have been gathered up. We can identify with this lady, can't we? We're not superior to this lady. We were outsiders before we were insiders. We were thirsty. We were blind to the truth of God. We were immoral. We weren't true worshipers, and then we met the Messiah. And now we're saying to the whole world, come and see. Come and see this Messiah. Jesus satisfies us fully and forever. So, are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty? Is what you're worshiping eating you alive? Then we point you to Jesus. Satisfaction that's freely offered, but this is satisfaction that came at a great cost. We're going to see another important reference later in John's Gospel to thirsting. And it comes right at the end of John's Gospel when Jesus cries out on the cross, I thirst. John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. All the work is done. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, what's happening is on the cross, Jesus traded places with thirsty humanity. He died for unworthy people. In that moment, was cut off from the Father, was cut off from that most intimate of unions that you and I might be brought into, that Trinitarian love. He experienced judgment, a judgment that was worse than any dehydration, a judgment worse than any relational or emotional pain one could experience as he absorbed the furious wrath of God that you and I might drink from the well of salvation. He was crucified for people like this woman, people like you and like me. So my friends, the point is really great in John 4. It's really clear. Don't look to anyone to give you what only Jesus Christ can give you. They didn't die for you. Don't look to any human relationship to satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. He or she didn't die for you. Don't look to your career to satisfy you. It certainly didn't die for you. Don't look to pleasure, politics, religious rituals, but look to Jesus. He did die for you, and he will satisfy you. He was thirsty so that you and I will never be thirsty again. He looks to us today and he says, I am he. Embrace me. I am what your heart needs. Throw away the water jars and come to me and drink from the well of my salvation. So whether you're coming to Jesus for the first time today, and we pray that you would, we would love to talk to you about what it would look like for you to trust in Jesus and become his follower. Or whether you're coming as a believer back to the well again today, we know where to look. Let's not look elsewhere. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for the table, reminding ourselves of what it cost Jesus to bring us this satisfaction. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, so evidenced in this story in so many profound ways. We find ourselves in this lady. We see ourselves there, and we see our Savior. And I pray that if there are dry souls here, dehydrated souls, Lord Jesus, you by your grace today would quench their thirst. We would drink deeply from the well of our salvation. I pray that this story would help us engage other people who need to drink from the well. As we interact with people who are looking in every possible place for joy and meaning and significance and worship, that we would be your ambassadors, your representatives, who point people to Jesus. Grant us power to do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.